So there are off-menu items. Right now we're about to have an off-bulletin item. We're going to have a children's sermon. If you're a kid, come on up. Sit on up here. Come on down. I know it's not on the bulletin. Like, don't panic. Everything will be okay. But if you're a kid, come on up. Get seated. And your ticket to sitting up here is that I get to give you something. Come on up. Come on, Buzzy. Have a seat. Have a seat. Right there. I take a great risk in about what I'm about to do. Have a seat. I'm going to give children noise-making things. These are impromptu objects from my kitchen that are going to double as musical instruments. So if you all will pray silently as we're talking about this. All right. So, all right. I need to give, whoops. Okay. Yeah. Thanks. All right. That one goes there. And no. You get that one, Piper. Okay. And let's see. Buzzy, you get that one. Got it? Sorry, Jedediah. I know. We don't want you to poke anybody. All right. And then let's see. Yeah, you get that one. Sorry. All right. Got to take one for the team. All right. How about Layla? You do that one? All right. Good. All right. It's going well. Let's see. How about... Boom. Come on, dude. Right there. Got it? All right. See what's left here. We've got... Okay. Sure. Ooh, Jedi, you like this. We did a drum circle while we were up in Colorado. This is awesome. All right. Here we go. All right. Class, we're going to make some music. All right? This is what we're going to do. What I want you to do first is just do what I do. Got it? You're doing very well. All right, good. Excellent. Give them a hand. All right. One more time. Do what I do. Ready? Beautiful. All right. Now, here's where this gets complicated. I'm going to keep doing what I do, but I want you to make something up that kind of goes along with it. All right? Not just, or playing everything, but something that you think would fit what I'm doing, but don't do exactly what I'm doing. Got it? Yeah, we'll see, right? We'll see. Okay, I'm going to do what I'm doing, and then you do what you feel like you need to do. And stop. Let's do it again. One, two, do it again. And ho! All right, give him a hand. All right, why did we just make that cacophony? I'm going to tell you. In just a minute, I'm going to talk to you and all these people in here about the Lord's Prayer, which starts like, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy..." Yeah, like that. That's the prayer Jesus taught his disciples to pray. They call it the disciples' prayer. Sometimes people call it the Lord's Prayer. When Jesus is doing that, when he teaches them that prayer, this is what he's doing. He's saying, here's my beat. "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done," like that and that. But he doesn't just want them just to say those words. He wants them to take what he hears and then to pray things that come to mind as they hear those words. So if you want to think of Jesus' prayer as him just laying down a beat, he wants you to hear that, and then he wants you to make your own prayers. He wants you to make your own music, but listening to what he did. That's what it means to pray the disciples' prayer. You can learn that. In fact, I'm going to encourage you to go home with your moms and dads and memorize Jesus' prayer, which we're going to hear more of in just a moment. But then I want you to use his prayer to make up your own prayers, just like you made up your own music listening to the beat that I laid down. Does that make sense? That's what he wanted us to do when he taught us how to pray that prayer. That we would hear it, that we would learn from it, but then that we would also be inspired to make our own prayers based upon the way he prayed. Just like you were inspired to make your own music based upon the music I was making. And it's probably fitting that this drum is broken and that these instruments are all kind of makeshift, because you know what? A lot of times it feels like our prayers are kind of not like they should be, or they could never be as good as maybe we hear people pray. And you know what? God loves your praying. However you say it, however broken it feels, no matter how silly it might feel, he loves to hear you pray. Got it? All right, one last beat. One, two, make me some music. All right, give it up for them. Thank you very much. All right, I'll take your instruments. Thank you very much. You may have a seat once you put your instruments back. Thank you very much. All in there. Thank you very much. Okay, we'll be able to cook some more tomorrow. Excellent. Thank you, Layla. Thanks for coming up. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. In a very different illustration, I want you to imagine that I'm sick. I'm not, so far as I know. But imagine that I'm sick, and it's something that's been plaguing me for a while, and it's only getting worse. And so I go to my PCP, I go to my doctor, and they run a series of tests, and the test results come back, and the doctor looks at those results and says, I have no idea what's afflicting you. You're going to need to go to a specialist, right? Some of you know this drill because you're in it, right? Or you've been in it, or you're taking care of somebody that's in it. So I go to that specialist, and they run a whole bevy of different tests that are probably a lot more expensive, right? And then they get those results back, and they look at those results, and they say, you only got one choice. You got to go to Sweden. You got to go to the one specialist, that the one specialist in the world that only has experience in whatever you're being afflicted by. What am I to deduce from the fact that I have had my PCP tell me you got to go to a specialist, and then a specialist tell me I got to go to the only person in the world that can treat this affliction? I would have to deduce that my situation is a lot more desperate than I ever knew or could ever imagine. That's what I would deduce. We have been in a series on the Sermon on the Mount for several months now. And Jesus has covered a lot of territory, even in the weeks that we have listened to his words. But at the very middle of his sermon, he teaches his disciples to pray. If Jesus says that we have to pray to God, not just go to counselors, not just speak to friends, not just come to church, not just listen to sermons, but if we have to pray to God, who is the author, the sustainer of all things, what am I to deduce except that my situation is a lot more desperate than I ever imagined? If he says I have to go to God for life, brothers and sisters, it's worse than you thought. If I have to appeal to God. The thing is, though, we don't think we're desperate. And that's why we don't pray as we ought. Jesus has reimagined not just a set of ethics for us, he has reimagined the whole of life for us in the Sermon on the Mount. And what he is reimagining for us today in his teaching on prayer is reimagining just how desperate is our situation. He is reimagining our desperation, such that we're going to consider three things, three implications from the depth of that desperation. We are so desperate that we can't neglect prayer, so desperate that we can't reduce prayer, so desperate that we can't presume upon prayer. So desperate we can't neglect it, so desperate we can't reduce it, so desperate we can't presume upon it. We've already heard it spoken this morning. Would you stand once more? Would you hear Jesus' instructions to his disciples on prayer? Listen to Jesus' teaching on prayer to his disciples. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive others your trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. I'm grateful to Kevin for preaching the last two Sundays and leading us well. And I am picking up a theme where Kevin left off last week, which, as you heard in his sermon, if you remember, he spoke of what happens when you think of coming to God apart from relationship with God, that there are certain perils that are applicable when it comes to doing what we know of as piety, of seeking God's face, that there are some seductive and superficial motivations that can get into the mix and begin to distort our understanding of what it means to love God, whether it means to give alms, whether it means to fast, whether it means to pray. And if you remember from last week, when it comes to prayer, there are two perils that you have to avoid that Jesus reminds us of, one of which is an external seduction. The desire to be public with your prayers, to aggrandize yourself in people's eyes, to be seen, to be known, to be thought of as somebody, oh, they pray. And believe me, brothers and sisters, pastors are particularly prone to this, because I can just stand up here every week and just sort of give you a pastoral prayer and you think, he must be so spiritual. And let that public prayer be a substitute for private prayer. There's an external seduction to praying that Kevin reminded you of last week that's to be warned of. But there's also another peril in praying he reminded you of. An internal anxiety that drives you to pray. It's the praying that you begin to think of God like he's some sort of cosmic slot machine, that if you just play enough times, there will be a payoff. Just do it. Keep doing it, and then maybe he'll answer. Or it's to pray as if God is a sleeping grandfather upstairs where you have to get a cane and keep hitting the ceiling until he answers. You think of God like that. There's this anxiety that's driving you to pray. And Jesus is saying, don't pray like that. That's not who God is. But then here in verse 9, he says, pray then. You pray then. Not should the opportunity arise. Not, well, if you feel like it. Not if this overwhelming sense of desire comes over you. He just says, you pray then. Don't neglect it. Now, those two perils that Kevin unpacked for you last week, the desire to be well thought of in the public, or the anxiety that might drive you to pray in a way that doesn't comport with the true image of God, those might be what you struggle with, and that was certainly what people in Jesus' day struggled with. But I would dare say, brothers and sisters, that our issue is not about making ourselves be known as praying people or being driven by anxiety in our prayers. Our issue is neglect. We don't give ourselves to it. And we have our reasons. One reason is, I got no time for that. Alarm bell goes off. Responsibilities of the day flood in. Next thing you know, it's bedtime. What happened in the day? There ain't no time for praying. I got no time for that. Brothers and sisters, there's time for it. You can go to bed earlier so you can get up earlier. There's time for that. There's time for prayer in between stuff. There's all sorts of things that there's all sorts of downtime in a day, in between stuff. You can pray then. And you can pray in the middle of stuff too. There is no prerequisite that you have candles and contemplative music in order for the prayer to be legitimate. There's time. All right, fine. So I can't use the excuse of no time. Well, what about the excuse of that there's no point? What do I mean by that? If you weren't sure, this is a Reformed church. If you feel unsettled by that, you can get up quietly. It'll be okay. I won't be offended. But a Reformed church, a church in the Protestant tradition that believes foremost that God is sovereign over all things, that he knows the end from the beginning. You might think, if he knows the end from the beginning, why would I pray at all? Right? We believe that Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, that was not an example of God making a masterful chess move where he just sort of saw the playing field and he said, aha, this'll work. We believe that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection was a planned and premeditated event. And so you think, why pray? You, with that sense of who God is and his sovereign control over all things, you might think that praying is like watching a film over again. You ever watch a film a second time and you get to the tension parts in the film and you find yourself like saying to the person that you know is going to fall off the cliff, get away from the edge of the cliff. Or you see the guy that's feeling hesitant about kissing the girl and you just say, ah, kiss her. And you like, you know it's going to happen. Why are you talking to him as if you had any control over it? You can philosophically think of God's sovereignty over the world in the same way that a person thinks of a film like that. And you think, what's the point? I know how the script plays out. Jesus, what does he do? He knows his destiny. He knows what's going to happen to him. And what does he do? He prays. He knows what Peter is going to do in a few hours after they've had this meal. He says, you're going to betray me. And Peter says, there's no way. And Jesus says, I know what's going to happen to you, but what does Jesus do anyway? He prays for Peter. If Jesus doesn't have a problem with that philosophical conundrum, then why do you as an excuse for not praying? Okay, fine. Okay, so I can't say I have no time. I can't say I have no point. Okay, what about I just don't have any motivation? Like, I've tried, I've started, I felt a great deal of enthusiasm for it, and then boom, nothing. I lose the interest, and I think, what's the point? Why go here? I'm not going there anymore. And brothers and sisters, I get that. Praying is two things: slowing yourself down, and it is giving a focused attention to one thing. Guess what? Modern life has pretty much carpet bombed that little practice in modern sensibilities. We don't want to slow down. We're afraid to. And we surely are having a hard time focusing on one thing only. In an article written recently in the New York Times, an article about the loss of the contemplative life, the columnist was very honest when he wrote this. There are many moments throughout my average day that were once occupied by thinking or observing my surroundings, walking or waiting somewhere, riding the subway, lying in bed unable to sleep, or before mustering the energy to get up. Now, though, I often find myself in these situations picking up my phone. He's not talking about prayer. He's just talking about noticing things. But contemplation, of which he speaks, certainly has to do with praying. Our lack of motivation may come from the fact that we have cultivated habits that preclude a desire for praying. We've just done other stuff to make this idea of stopping and being quiet unpalatable to us. What you do now, you've done for a long time. You didn't just pick it up. Could it be then that those other habits that you've given yourself to be the reason why you have no interest or motivation in praying? It's possible. And if you think this way, there's a whole lot of beneficial things that you do for yourself. There's a whole lot of things that you are glad you now do that you would be the poorer if you weren't doing it. How many of those beneficial things required a long practice of doing so before you learned to love what you were doing? None of them. They all took a while. There's all sorts of different kinds of motivations. Adrenaline is a great motivational hormone. If you are afraid, if you're being threatened, adrenaline works well to get you moving. Prayer will never be like that. The only way to find the motivation for prayer is to give yourself to it. No time, no points, no motivation. All of those things are in the mix. But Jesus is saying, I don't care. Your situation is more desperate than you know. You can't neglect it. It's not the only thing that's in the way, though. It's not the only implication of our desperation. Another implication of our desperation is that we can't reduce prayer. What do I mean by that? Imagine if my relationship with any one of you had the sum and substance of it was only me asking things of you and making demands of you. Imagine if the only things I ever said to my wife were, get me this, I need this, would you do this for me? If that was the only thing I ever said to her, you would look at me like, that's a relationship? That denies the fullness of what the relationship is. That denies the fullness of who she is to me. Brothers and sisters, would you not agree that it is mostly easy to turn prayer into a transaction? Lord, give me shelter. Lord, give me this. And though those things are true, and though he does not rebuff our requests, do you think that's the entirety of what it means to be in prayer to him? It isn't. We can't boil it down to a transaction between him. And that's why Jesus has given us a pattern for praying that keeps us from reducing it, that helps us to find new motivation for it. A pattern that has five priorities that we're going to go through very briefly. Five priorities that help us to see the fullness of what prayer is. Person, purpose, provision, pardon, protection. Let's go through each one of these very quickly. Jesus wants us to begin our praying by grounding it in a sense of who we're directing the prayer to his person. And that's why he says we should begin with our Father. Our Father, not just tell me what you need, but our Father. In human discourse, do you know what orients you to the conversation? The introduction between two people. If you know who you're talking to, you sort of find your voice in what to say to them. How you think of them helps you grasp what to say, what to expect to hear. That's why Jesus is saying, let's start with who it is you're speaking to. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Jesus is saying, this God, his person, he's tender, but he's not tame. He's tender. He's not tame. What do I mean by that? If you address him as Father, what does that imply? It implies that you think of him as one who delights in his children. Jesus is not picking the word Father arbitrarily. Father means something. Even if you have a monstrous father in your history, the very sense of that monstrousness means that you have a sense of what it would mean to have a true and blessed and good father. And that's who this Father is that Jesus is speaking of. And if you just think about it, Jesus could have said, okay, pray then like this. Our potentate, our deity, our almighty one who is the ground of all being. And all of those things would have been true and accurate monikers for God. But you know what? He doesn't say that. He says, our Father. Which means he wants us to speak, to ask, to think of him as a father, premised on belief, therefore, that he is tender. Tender, but not tame. Yes, he says, our Father, but he also says, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That means God is near, but he's also distinct. He's also other. He's also above. He's also transcendent, and therefore, he's to be revered. Casualness doesn't follow in what it means to speak to God. You know what would be an unthinkable scene these days? Somebody walks up to the president or to the prime minister or to the pope. They walk up there, they greet them, and then they put that guy in a headlock and give him a noogie. That's unthinkable. They wouldn't do that. Not only would you get shot first or be arrested as a felon, you just don't do that for the nature of the office that they hold. Brothers and sisters, if that's true for people that we elect or appoint, how much more is that true for the one who is the author of all being? You don't speak to him casually. Truly, transparently, honestly, endearingly, not casually. When you bring to your mind and to your lips this person, you learn to speak with honesty and transparency and humility of a child, but you also learn to speak with the gravity of the fact that he is holy. That's where he starts this pattern of prayer. And it's with a sense of his person that then your prayers can be filled with purpose. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, he continues. Your knowledge of any other human being is well furnished when you know where they're from and what they've experienced. You can learn a lot about somebody from just those two data points, but you don't know half of them until you know what their deepest desires are. You don't know them until you know what they want. Then you have a knowledge of who they are. Then you have a knowledge of what drives them, what their purpose is. Jesus, from the beginning of this sermon and from the beginning of his ministry, has been preaching the kingdom of God. What God wants, what God loves, what God will get in time. And so to pray for the kingdom is to ask for what is operative where God is in his realm to become operative wherever this we are. It's to pray for a dramatic and climactic end to what is broken. An end to hatred and injustice, an end to death and to destruction, an end to despair and disillusionment. In C.S. Lewis's space trilogy, In Perelandra, the second of the three books, which is really a sort of an allegory of the gospel and of the culmination of all things, the king of the planet Perelandra says to the protagonist, Dr. Ransom, he says, "There is a time when the time is ripe, when the 10,000 circlings have finished, that we will tear the sky curtain and deep heaven shall become familiar to the eyes of our sons as the trees and the waves to ours." And Ransom says unto the king of that land, "Will that be the end?" And the king says to him, "Who spoke of an end? Your thoughts are unlike ours. About that time, we shall not be far from the beginning of all things." To pray for his kingdom come, his will be done, is to pray for the end that is really a beginning, where all things will become new. But it is also to pray not just for that end, whenever it might be. It is to pray for the inbreaking of that world into our moment and that we would be participants of its inbreaking. Brothers and sisters, it's a really harsh thing for me to have put this on the front of our bulletin. You may remember this from what happened a few months ago, and you remember that the editors of this newspaper felt that this world is so broken, that this world is such a desperate strait, that the only way that they could voice their frustration was to take it out on people who used prayer more as a platitude than as a practice. In some ways, it's justified because, yes, political figures like to use phrases that don't really mean anything, but have the appearance, the verisimilitude of piety. But Alan Jacobs, in the wake of what happened here, and in the wake of what he inevitably hears from a lot of people who think, "Pray all you want. When are we going to get down to business?" He wrote this in an article in the wake of that tragedy. He says, "Christians are commanded to pray. We're told to pray without ceasing. We're told to pray for our enemies. We're told to pray even when we don't know what to pray for, because in such cases, the Holy Spirit will intercede for us." And then when it comes to whether prayer accomplishes anything, he explains this: "Prayer ought to be the fuel of the Spirit, the fuel that gives us the strength and the hope that alone can sustain work for justice and peace. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Make me an instrument. Set me to work in these dark days. Let me at least light a candle." God is fixing this by people praying, But he's fixing this by people who pray, who then respond with the strength that they're given to make a change in this world. What does that tell us? That in this pattern for prayer, God has an interest in the massive cultural cosmic transformations, but he's also interested in something much smaller too. Because the third element of this prayer begins with this: give us this day our daily bread. For Jesus to include that in his prayer, he's saying, yeah, God has an interest in the massive, but he also has an interest in the mundane, in the material aspects of our existence. Jesus will elsewhere say, I am the bread of life, which is him saying that there is a spiritual sustenance he comes to bring us. But here, he's just talking about our physical stuff, our food, our clothing, our shelter, our justice, whatever it might be. That's what he's asking us to pray for. God is spirit, but he's made this material world and he cares for everything in it. And so we are right to pray for those physical things. And should those things we be the beneficiaries of already, it is right to pray for those without those basics, without food or clothing or shelter or justice or love. If you leave this out of the pattern of your praying, then you make God so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good. And if you leave this part of the prayers out of your prayers, prayers for those who don't have these things, then you have reduced discipleship to something that's just about you. Which makes the fourth aspect of this pattern for prayer all the more relevant. He says, forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. Yes, this pattern for prayer includes his person, and it includes his provision, and it includes his purpose, but it also has to do with his pardon. You can't reduce prayer and not give attention to the centrality of pardon. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, sin is often spoken of as a debt. And until that debt is paid, the fellowship between two people where the offense has been committed is stymied, it's hamstrung, it's broken, it's not full. Modern life has pretty much put sin and redemption to the margins. It really doesn't honor those categories anymore. And yet it will never let go of this idea that for forgiveness to happen, the one who is offended must seek it, and the one who has been offended must in some ways eat the cost to renew the fellowship. This is the reality that we find ourselves in. Without fail, brothers and sisters, we fail one another. There's a debt incurred, and we can't enjoy that relationship until what we had is found through forgiveness. What Jesus is saying by including this part in his prayer is that forgiveness is fundamental to our existence. And that's why I put that little wry comment from Anne Lamott on the front of your bulletin, who said, Earth is forgiveness school. You might as well start at the dinner table. That way you can do this work in comfortable pants. It's that central. Forgiveness is that mundane. It's that fundamental. But Jesus is also saying that prayer is not just fundamental to our existence. He's saying that prayer is fundamental to forgiveness. The will to forgive is found in prayer. If you ever come to me and you say, I am struggling to forgive someone, I am going to sympathize with your condition. I am going to weep with you in the midst of that struggle. But I am also going to ask you, have you prayed? Because it's in prayer that we lay ourselves bare and that we let ourselves reckon with what is scandalous even in ourselves. And it's there in prayer that we reckon with God's willingness to still let us call him Father. And in that context, we might find it reasonable to forgive someone also because we have been forgiven. Where pardon is part of our pattern for prayer, we find a freedom to receive forgiveness that then allows us to free others who have incurred a debt against us. And that freedom is greater than the cost. And it sobers us to the cost of sin, which makes the last element of this prayer all the more fitting. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Does God tempt us? James says no, he doesn't tempt. And even when Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted, Jesus was led into the wilderness by God, but he was tempted by Satan. God knows us. He knows our weakness. And so this prayer is a prayer of protection. And to pray that we would not be led into temptation is really to pray that we would have the help not to be seduced by our own folly, from what we would do to ourselves, and also to be protected from the one who only means to do us harm, and from what kills our throats. That prayer for protection may seem really odd. Why would we need to ask God to keep us from temptation? Except I might say this. You don't have to be, you can be of any age. You can look back and there's more things than you can count. More stuff that you succumbed to, that you can't believe you fell for, that you now regret. You tell me it doesn't make sense to ask that God would not lead you into temptation. It would have been great to pray that, to have that assistance always at hand through praying. Do you see the interdependence of these five aspects of the pattern, these five priorities of prayer that we not may reduce it? If you boil off the purpose and the provision, then you make God into a blowhard or a concierge. If you boil off pardon or protection, then you become blind to your own sin and blind to the own target on your back. And if you boil off the idea of his person, you don't have any reason or reverence to pray. Our situation is so desperate, we can't reduce prayer to a transaction. But there's still something at the bottom of our desperation we have to go with before we conclude this sermon, and it's this. There's something that you and I have to reckon with if we're going to pray. Jesus ends this section with something that isn't part of the prayer per se, but it's vital to the praying. For if you forgive others their trespasses, so your heavenly Father will forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. Wait a minute. Didn't he already cover the pardon part? Why is he circling back to this topic? There is a theological question that people like to ask that's similar to that kind of question about, like, what was God doing before he made all things? It's this question. Does God hear the prayers of people that don't trust Jesus? Does he listen, or does he do this to anybody that hasn't given themselves to Christ? Remember the story of Nicodemus in John 3? Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, afraid of what people are going to think, that he's talking to Jesus, has some sort of sense that Jesus is up to something, that he might be somebody worth listening to, but he's in no way getting Jesus in the fullness of who he is. And what do we learn from that moment? Jesus speaks to Nicodemus, even though Nicodemus is on the fence. And what do we know about Jesus now? He's God. So yes, maybe it's an anecdotal little argument that I'm making here, but what do we learn? For somebody that's waffling and wrestling with who Jesus is, Jesus does not shut his ears to a person like that. God does listen. But brothers and sisters, there's a better question to ask. Of whom is God their Father? Who is Father? Who is the Father God? We heard 2 weeks ago from Kevin, he makes his sun to rise on the good and on the evil. He makes his rains to fall on the unjust and on the just. But God is Father truly to those who see him as Father. And who is most inclined to see him as Father? Those who see him as the one who gave him forgiveness through the Son. No kid goes to anybody in this room and calls him daddy. The only person they go and say daddy to is the one they know who has fed them, cleaned them, laughed with them, hugged them, tickled them, sacrificed for them. And it's through all that they've done that they become worthy of that title, daddy. Brothers and sisters, what makes God most worthy of the title Father is that he gave himself for us through his Son that we might be his children. So, how do we reply everything that we've heard here? Where do we go with this lengthy pattern for prayer. I'll tell you. We come to the table. If we have to go to God, then our situation is desperate. But if we consider what lengths that he went to make us his child, then we're more than desperate. We're privileged because we're able to speak to him as a child to a father. And so I might speak to three different kinds of people in here. You may have found a sweetness and regularity to your praying. And if that is true for you, then far be it from me to suggest that you need to do anything that I've said to you today. My goodness, pray. You get your desperation and you know where to find your life. Keep doing that. But I bet there's a lot of people in this room that prayer is the kind of thing that you do when everything else fails, if at all. Where do you start? Maybe you start with how our kids did today. Go with the beat of the Lord's Prayer by maybe just reciting that each morning for a while, until in the midst of doing that on a regular basis, that certain words of your own begin to bubble to the surface and you begin to pray, not as a script, but as a pattern, as a chord progression. And if you're in this room and you have come to God and you have prayed to him as a father, but never really have thought that you needed his forgiveness, you have come to him with presumption. The only reason that we might address him as father is because he has made us known to him through his son and made us his child by that son dying for us. And therefore, if your prayers have been by more a presumption than privilege, I would invite you to trust that Jesus is real and necessary and steadfastly loving. Because after he set this table, he went to a garden in utter desperation, and the only thing he could do was pray. Brothers and sisters, in his desperation, we find our own. And in his death, we find our salvation. And in his pattern for praying, we find our life. Because on that night, when he was betrayed, just before he took bread, and he blessed it and he broke it and he said, "This is my body and it's for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup. And after supper, he said, "This cup is the covenant in my blood. Drink it as often as you will in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." Christ is our Passover lamb. He was slain that we might know God and be able to speak with him as a child does to a father. And therefore, these are the gifts of God for the people of God. Hallelujah. Brothers and sisters, these are for people who believe that Jesus is Lord. If that is not you yet, I'd encourage you to remain at your seats and to consider and reflect upon it, not to exclude you, not to make a sight of you, but just to let you know that he calls unto you. The ushers will serve us from the back to the front. There are gluten-free crackers in the center. Brothers and sisters, come and eat and feed on him with thanksgiving in your hearts. If the elders will please come forward.